I would like you to turn to the Word of God found in Romans chapter 8, that glorious portion, verses 31 through 39. It will be obvious to you as the message is delivered. This is not going to be an expository sermon. It is going to be a sermon on the theme and themes of Paul's to the Romans from chapter 1 into this consummated passage. So I am hopeful in giving you an outline that you can use in your own daily studies if you are looking at Romans at any time, give you a sort of an outline by which you can read Romans, and hopefully it will be helpful to you. Please listen to the holy inspired Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. We come before thee as Lord of Lords. We ask, O God, that in our hearts we would know and trust that in Christ we are mighty conquerors of anything that can come against us in this world. We ask that you would bless us with the words of thy Spirit to thy apostle, and bless us and nourish us in a faith that is everlasting. In Christ's most blessed name, amen. In the early part of the 16th century, a certain German monk and university professor struggled with this question: how could one stand in holiness before a righteous and demanding God? In other words, how can man, who is a wretched sinner, who is himself united with Adam and his sin. How can this particular individual stand before a God who is absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, and absolutely knows no sin? This was a real problem for this particular man. I'm sure you're already figuring out who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Martin Luther. Luther lived in agony in those years because he realized that there was no assurance of salvation in the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. And if there is no assurance of salvation, he realized that sin, every single sin, demanded the wrath of God, and thus every sin by a Roman Catholic must be confessed in the confessional booth and must be repented for through the sacrament of repentance in order to be forgiven. Now, historians speak of the fact that the agony of Luther was so deep in this respect that he himself would, even in times of his sin, inflict physical pain upon himself because he realized that it deserved the absolute wrath of God. There's also things that are written about Luther concerning some humor in the situation, that he would study late at night. A sin like would come into his heart. He would get up and run down the hall, get up another priest, and say, "I got to go to the confessional booth and repent of this and confess this sin." It got to the point in some cases, as some historians point out, that Luther himself was told by some of the priests, "You're taking this much too seriously." Well, Luther thought it was real serious. He saw the seriousness in his own situation and in his sin in his own life. Luther was in agony. And in that connection, he was thinking in terms of Roman Catholic doctrine of his day. Can man merit salvation by God in terms of his salvation with God by his own works? If there is no assurance of salvation, then man himself must be put to the task. He must do works that will merit to his redemption. Well, Luther, in his struggle, eventually came to the position, it can't be this way. Upon reading Romans and writing a commentary upon it, as many of you know, he was struck. He was struck by Romans 1:17, which led to his conversion, which says, "The just shall live by faith." The contrast from Romans 1:17 was clearly before him. That contrast being that I, myself, in my own works, I must merit my salvation according to the doctrines of the church. Or, it seems Paul is saying something quite the opposite, that salvation is by the unmerited by the unmerited grace of God. The contrast became very vivid before Luther. Merit, myself, unmerited by the sovereign grace of the living God. Yes, how we stand just before a holy and righteous God is of the essence. Now, this is going to date me, and some of you here will remember this date, but perhaps one of the most important dates in the last half of the 20th century is February 21st, 1972. February 21st, 1972. You all now know what happened on that date. It is the day that Richard Nixon and Mao met in China. All the news networks, for some of you who can remember that, remember all the news networks focused on that historic event. The world, the globe was focused at that time in front of their television set, seeing how this was going to develop. Well, it just so happened in that very same day at Little Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, there was a debate sponsored by the Christian Fellowship Organization of the college between John H. Gerstner, some of you know that name, staunch Reformed man, and a gentleman by the name of Father Lawyer, a Roman Catholic theologian on the campus of Geneva College. I will never forget it. Gerstner's opening prologue to the discussion. He made the statement, "The eyes of the whole world right now are focusing on what is going on in China between Nixon and Mao. But the most important subject in the whole world that night being discussed, no cameras, no national coverage, was going on at Little Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, where the debate was on the subject of justification by faith alone, the subject of how human beings stand just and righteous before a holy, perfect, righteous God. There is no deeper and more important question to the whole face of humanity than that question. The contrast between the gospel and the world on display. Well, that same question is very much at the heart of Paul's theme here in the beginning chapters of Romans to the Roman church, which is extended to both all of us here this morning. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul tells us the purpose of writing this particular book. He is separated by the gospel of God, that is Jesus Christ. He is separated by the gospel of God, that is Jesus Christ. What Paul goes on to tell us is how he and these Roman Christians and how we ourselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we have become separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how has Paul, how has the Roman Christians, and for that matter, how have each of you who put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how have you become separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer of that, as it is unpacked, as it unfolds in this tremendous epistle, is you are separated by being declared. Don't forget that word. Declared just before the throne. You are declared just by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness. Don't allow the word imputed to get into the way right now. It's simple. All it is saying is the righteousness of Christ himself is given to your account. You don't deserve it. You haven't done anything that deserves it. It is just declared. It's a declaration that God makes. Justification is a judicial aspect in the courtroom. It's a declaration that he says, he declares, you're just by the righteousness of his son. It's given to your account. You have a huge debt. Okay. Yes, we do, don't we? In terms of our sin. And it's canceled completely in Jesus. In Jesus. Now, Paul expounds, brings his audience into this as the epistle unfolds. After that beautiful, beautiful prologue, probably the second most famous prologue in any of the New Testament books, Romans 1:1 through 17. And the other one, of course, the prologue that we most know, obviously, is John's prologue to his gospel. After that prologue, Paul then goes into that the wrath, verse 18 of chapter 1, he talks about the wrath of God coming forth, being justified upon the sinfulness of humanity. How is humanity, Jew and Gentile, going to get out of this situation? He eventually comes to the third chapter. Now here the outline begins. Listen carefully. It's marvelous how Paul constructs his argument here. In the third chapter, he comes to the context of the sinner in relationship to Sinai. Got it? In relationship to Sinai. In relationship to the law. Every one of us, in terms of our condition in the relationship to the law, Paul then gathers a number of passages from the Old Testament and puts them together. None are righteous in relationship to the law. No, not one. No one doeth good. No, not one. No one, even in terms of our nature, even seeks God. Seeks after God. No, not one. In light of Sinai and the law, every one of us is guilty. We're under the judgment of God. How do we get out of this? How do we get out of this? As the chapter develops, it becomes clear that it is only through Jesus. It is only through Jesus who, in relationship to the law, is perfect and righteous. He alone keeps the law. And that which righteousness of Christ in relationship to the law is now given, declared to be your righteousness. So that before Sinai and the law, you in Christ are now not guilty in relationship to the law. Now continue. Chapter 4. Your question now is, how do I receive this? How does it become mine? How does Jesus' righteousness in relationship to Sinai, how does it become mine? Now we go back from Sinai to Abraham. Notice the redemptive historical argument. He now goes back to Abraham, and we now use Abraham as the test subject on how to embrace righteousness. As Abraham embraced what? The promise. The promise. He's a child of faith. In faith, he embraced the promise, and that promise is the promise of grace that is going to be found only and solely in Jesus. And so Paul quotes that famous passage, which you all know, Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That's how I come into union with Christ in terms of my faith and his work of righteousness in relationship to the law. But we still have a problem. Chapter 5. Here we go, over to chapter 5. I may be righteous in relationship to the law. I embrace that by faith, but there's still another problem in me. And what is that problem? That problem goes back to Eden. Chapter 5 goes back to the garden in Paul's argument. And what's the problem in relationship to the garden? The relationship to the garden is that I am in union with Adam and his sin. When Adam sinned, I sinned. In other words, I still have the garbage of original sin in me. The letter of the law, that's taken care of in Christ. But there's still something else that Christ must deal with in terms of our redemption. And that is, he must reconcile each of us to God in light of our union with Adam's first sin. So we need the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, to come and to save us in respect to the garden in original sin. So, you get that triumphant declaration coming in Romans 5:18 and following, that God, that Christ Jesus has made us righteous with respect to original sin. Now we're all clean. Everything's taken care of in Christ. In Christ. Okay? Relationship to the law, going all the way to back to Eden. I am to embrace this wonderful gospel by virtue of faith in Christ. Okay? All of this is coming together now. Now you understand verse 1 of chapter 6. If you're following the argument, you understand chapter 6, verse 1. Can I now go out and sin that grace may abound? I'm clean with respect to the law. I'm clean with respect to original sin. Okay? I can just go out. That's why chapter 6 becomes the danger for many people and many of a heresy in the church called antinomianism. The thought that I am free to do anything now because Christ has done it all. And I can act any way I want. At the end of the 19th century, it was called perfectionism. B.B. Warfield wrote a book to address that problem. We are following the great argument. So therefore, how does Paul, the Roman Christians, Martin Luther, you and I become separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? By being justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is, by being justified by faith. Now, what are the consequences of such a great salvation? Since this is true, then we can only conclude with Paul in terms of our text that I read this morning, that God is for us and nobody, nothing is against us. Isn't that wonderful counsel to your souls? It sort of is a way that Paul's incorporating that text which I read earlier for us in terms of the assurance of salvation from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on your side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is that your confidence this morning in Christ? Is that your confidence? Do you want to know how much God is for each of you? He is for us so much that He did not spare His own Son, but He sent His only begotten Son to go through the bitter agony of the cross to be a substitute for our sins. He becomes a curse for our sins. But though He has taken the full guilt upon Himself for the sins of His people, His own righteousness and His own obedience will rise Him from the dead so that His people live a life free from the curse of sin. Oh, how much God loves us in the act of redemption for us. Now you see, who can lay any charge against God's elect? The church, the people of God. For it is the Almighty and Sovereign God who justifies us, who declares us just through His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, who can condemn us? No one. No one. For Christ, through the shedding of his blood, for the remission of our sins, received our condemnation and is raised, that beautiful passage, that beautiful text at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. He is raised for our justification. Christ's death and resurrection is a once and for all event in the history of redemption, in which we walk in the confidence every day that we ourselves have the assurance of salvation. For it is God who justifies, not by our own merit. You could never trust that. Not by our own merit. And nothing can change the fact that God himself is the person by nature of his love and his mercy to us that brings us such a blessed redemption. Thus, Paul now comes full circle with what he began in 1:1 of this epistle. He has discussed how he himself, the Roman Christians, and we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing have become separated by the gospel of God, which is through the bestowal of the benefits of salvation to us through Jesus Christ. And what does that now mean for each of our lives? It means that we have the assurance that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation? How about anguish? What about persecution? Famine? How about nakedness? Peril or sword? No. Paul says, no, for you, the believer, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, since this is true, does that mean we can justify sinning? Invoking once again his argument in Romans chapter 6, obviously, Paul's answer there is absolutely no. Because to live a life of unrighteousness and to be declared righteous is a contradiction. That is not the Christian life. The Christian is one who lives in the fullness of new covenant grace. That is, we are declared righteous in order that we may and do work, walk in righteousness. Walk in righteousness. In fact, in this very connection with the assurance of salvation, Paul tells us in Romans 8:34 exactly where we turn when we do sin, when we fall into sin. We pray for forgiveness directly to our soul mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God as our great high priest, who is making, what does the text say? Intercession for each of us. And that is another reason, don't miss this, that is another reason we know we have the assurance of salvation, because Christ is always there praying for you. He's always there praying for you. He's always there making intercession for you. Christ does not sit there to accuse his people, but to make intercession for them. Thus, we can pray at every moment, knowing that our prayers are heard and Christ will forgive us of our sin for those who come in sorrowful repentance and confession before him. Do you remember the call of worship this morning? Or was your mind floating, rambling? I chose it for a purpose. Let me remind you, in Psalm 31:1, the psalmist cries out, "Deliver me in your righteousness. Deliver me in your righteousness." Men, women, and young people, that day that the psalmist longed for has arrived. In the Holy Son of God, he is each of our righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. He is our righteousness. And in that light, in that light, can we voice the confession of Paul once again? "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's your confession today, isn't it? That is what the Spirit has placed in your heart and upon your lips. Let us once again go before him as he is praying for us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for praying for us. Thou art always there in our weakness, in our fall. Thou art lifting us up. And we know this. We know this. For thou hast overcome for us the judgment at Sinai, the judgment at the garden, and has given each of us who truly believe a living and eternal faith. Help us, O God, to be faithful to thee, and help us to rejoice that we have
a praying mediator on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.